Matthew 21, 28 to 32. Our topic this morning is the parable of the two sons. The parable of the two sons. I'll begin reading at 28. But what think ye? A certain man had two sons. And he came to the first and said, Son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. Whither of them twain did the will of his father? They said unto him, the first. Jesus saith unto them, Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when you have seen it, repented not afterward that ye might believe him. The parable of the two sons is the first of three parables that deal with the unbelief and unfaithfulness of the Jewish leadership. And that's Matthew 21, 28 to 22, 14. Deals with their unbelief and unfaithfulness, their judgment and exclusion from the kingdom of God, and the implications of their judgment for the future of the people of God. It's going to have a profound effect upon the New Covenant Church. While both Mark and Luke also record the parable of the wicked tenants, which we'll look at next week, Lord willing, Mark 11, 1 to 11, and Luke 20, 9 to 18, Matthew, writing more from a Jewish perspective, includes two more closely related stories in order to emphasize the wickedness of the Jewish leadership and their rejection by God. These three parables not only indicate that the Jewish leadership is to be removed and replaced, but also are part of an ascending polemic that will lead up to the climax of the explicit curses and indictment of the scribes and Pharisees in chapter 23 and the prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem in chapter 24. This indicates that the corrupt, unbelieving leaders are responsible for leading the whole nation into judgment and destruction. Now, interestingly, it appears that Matthew has deliberately arranged these chapters that lead up to the proclamation of the curse and the prophecy of the judgment in groups of three as a testimony against Israel. Three symbolic actions, 21:1 to 22. Three polemical parables, 21:28 to 22:14. And three hostile questions and responses, 22:15 to 40. A threefold witness, a threefold testimony against the leaders of Israel and the nation. Well, there are a number of introductory matters that we need to consider that will help us understand this parable. First, these three parables are addressed to Jesus' enemies and serve a prophetic function as stories designed to prove guilt and a worthiness of severe judgment. Jesus is acting here in the role of a prophet. The first two parables contain questions where the correct and obvious answer becomes self-indictments, verses 31 and verse 40. In both these parables, after our Lord's enemies fall into the trap set for them by giving the correct answers, then Jesus will make explicit applications against them, so that no one can misunderstand what is going on. Okay, this is a prophetic tactic. We see this with David and Nathan the prophet after his adultery. The question, the corresponding correct answers, have the effect of bringing home the application sharply and directly to the listeners. In his role as a prophet, Christ exposes their unbelief and unfaithfulness in a penetrating manner so that all excuses, all equivocations will be slammed shut. These parables and their applications are brilliant, perfectly structured, literary masterpieces. In fact, the more anyone who studies, who's a believer, as the more we study the New Testament, the more we study the Gospels, how could anyone deny the doctrine of inspiration? Second, the parable of the two sons and the parables that follow all flow directly from the confrontation in verses 23 to 27 between the Jewish leaders and Jesus that takes place at the temple. The Jewish leaders will question our Lord's authority, and then Christ will show that God has rejected their authority. So the context is crucial. We're going to spend a bit of time here on the context. It's extremely important that we understand what's going on here. This confrontation is so important, we will do well to examine it as we note the broader and narrow context of this passage. The broad context begins at chapter 21, which is a turning point in Matthew's gospel. It will describe important events in the final week of Jesus' ministry before the crucifixion. Jesus has come to Jerusalem. Here's the final week. The Redeemer has come to the Holy City with his disciples in order to bring to a head the hostilities between him and the Jewish authorities, who already reject and despise him. These events will lead up to his arrest, death, and resurrection. The narrative begins with a series of acts that fit his role as a prophet that are designed to instruct the apostles, but which the ones that they know about will outrage the leadership. When Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, there is the triumphal entry, where multitudes, we are told, are going to hail him as the Messiah, the son of David, the messianic king. That's 21:1 to 11. This is then followed by the cleansing of the temple. That's 21:12 and following. Matthew then tells us that when the chief priests and the scribes saw all these things, they were indignant. 21:15. So the triumphal, here's Jesus, he's coming to Jerusalem, he knows it's his last week of life. He knows he's going to be killed on Friday. And what does he do? He sets up a confrontation. He comes in as a king. And then he cleanses the temple. Then, soon after, on the way to and from Bethany, that's where they were staying, that's where they were spending the night, there's the cursing and withering of the fig tree, which is symbolic of Israel's coming destruction for being fruitless. That's 21:17 to 22. We also learn, of course, that there is, in John's gospel, there will be the death and resurrection of Lazarus. He dies. Jesus is not there yet, but Jesus comes and raises him from the dead, and that even makes the confrontation even more sharp. In verse 23, a new section begins where there is a decisive confrontation between the Savior and the Jewish authorities. This will be the immediate context of our passage. Let me read it. Starting at verse 23. Now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" But Jesus answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet." So they answered Jesus and said, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." As Jesus was teaching in one of the porches of the temple, that is the large porticos, the great covered colonnades that ran around the inside of the wall, the temple complex, next to the court of the Gentiles, they were huge, by the way, these things were humongous. We know from archaeology that they were giant porches that kept people out of the sun, and this is where Jesus would walk around and teach large crowds. As he's doing this, he's approached by the chief priest and the elders. These are representatives of the Sanhedrin, that is the political religious body that ruled Israel. These are the leaders of the nation. These are the political and religious leaders. Now, this occurred the day following the cleansing of the temple, which would have been Tuesday. Remember, he's going to be arrested and killed on Friday, so things are coming to a head. The passage does not tell us what our Lord was teaching, but we can assume that it involved the kingdom of God and the gospel. They asked Jesus two closely related questions about his authority. By what authority are you doing these things? Or to be more specific, who gave you this authority? Now, these things here would definitely include the triumphal entry, the cleansing of the temple. That's without question. But I think it also likely included his miracles. Remember, Lazarus had recently been raised from the dead, and there was wide talk about it through all Israel, and his unique authoritative teachings. So they're asking Jesus for his credentials as a true prophet, as the Messiah. Now, it is important to note that this question was not a sincere desire for information. These guys couldn't care less about who Christ was. They hated his guts and wanted to kill him. The Jewish leaders had considered Jesus to be a false teacher who performed miracles by the power of Satan for quite some time. But rather, it was an attempt to gather information to condemn the Savior when the time was right. Okay, after the death of Lazarus, then they come to a firm agreement. We've got to kill this guy. We've got to arrest this guy and put him to death. It is for this reason that Christ does not answer the question directly, but instead counters with another question. And by the way, such a response, answering a question with a question, was perfectly acceptable in rabbinical circles. It was considered totally acceptable. Now, Jesus' question was not simply a ploy to circumvent the questions of the authorities. It rather was a brilliant way to expose the unbelief and hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders. So he doesn't want to answer their question yet. He doesn't want to bring things to a head yet. But he's also exposing these guys as a bunch of phonies and hypocrites. The Savior asks them about the authority behind John's baptism. And he gives them only two alternatives. Was it from heaven or was it from men? In other words, was John a genuine prophet sent and authorized by Jehovah, who thus acted from God's authority? Or was John a false prophet who acted only from a human authority? That's what he's asking. Now, this is an exceptionally clever question. For if the Jewish authorities acknowledge that John was a true prophet, then logically, they must accept John's testimony. And what was John's testimony? Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of David. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus is the Son of God. You read, especially John chapter 1, it's all there. He testified who Christ was right away. And you can read about that Matthew 3:14, Mark 1:7-8, Luke 3:15-17, and John 1:19-36. A correct answer regarding John answers the question about Jesus. If you acknowledge John to be a true prophet, then you have to acknowledge that my authority comes from God as well. Because John said that I'm the Messiah. John said I'm the Son of God. John said, look, I'm not even worthy to undo his sandal straps. Now, after hearing this question, the Jewish leaders step aside for a few minutes and attempt to come up with an answer. They reasoned among themselves. That doesn't mean they were thinking in their head. It means they actually had a little conference. They stepped aside. What are we going to do? This is a tough question. They're talking about it. They're discussing it. They realized that our Lord's questioned them into a logical, forced them into a logical dilemma. If they answer that his authority came from God, then they have to explain, well, why didn't we submit to John's baptism? Why did not we become followers of John? Why did not we accept his testimony regarding Jesus? You see, if they accepted John as a true prophet, then they would be acknowledging that they had been in rebellion against God. And they would have to repent. They would have to bow the knee to Christ as the Messiah. Very clever question. Their attempts to entrap the Savior and put him to death would have to come to an immediate end. Remember, John's the forerunner. John's whole job was to point everyone to Jesus Christ. You need to believe in this guy. You need to bow the knee to this guy. This is the Son of God. This alternative was totally unacceptable, because they emphatically rejected both John and Jesus. In spite of the fact that our Lord's many miracles, impeccable behavior, amazing teachings, and his perfect fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, the Jewish leaders did not budge an inch from their unbelief and hostility toward Christ in over 3 years. They did not budge an inch. And you read the gospel accounts and it's just mind-boggling. They know that Jesus is going to be born in Bethlehem. They know about it. We don't read about any of the Jewish leaders going to Bethlehem to welcome the coming king or the Messiah. All we read about is Herod trying to get all the babies killed to get rid of the Messiah. They were hardened in their sin and obstinate in their rejection of the truth. These were evil, hardened men. If they answered that John was not a true prophet, which is their second alternative, then they would be hated by the Jewish masses who regarded John as a genuine prophet, even though most did not really follow him. You know, these crowds that welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem were going to be screaming for his crucifixion in less than a week. Keep that in mind. These were not true believers. But John was very popular with the people, and John was regarded by the vast majority of people in Israel as a true prophet. No doubt his recent martyrdom by the hated Herod greatly increased his standing among the people, Herod Antipas. They were in great fear of the multitudes. Remember, they're politicians. They're not just religious leaders, but they're politicians. And Luke's account says, this is Luke 20, verse 6, "But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet." Now, they're thinking reveals how despicable, how wicked these Jewish leaders were. And that's what Jesus is doing here. Remember, he's not just evading a question, he's showing us the Jewish leadership. And this is going to lead into these three parables. They were not concerned with the truth regarding John or Jesus, but only in answering in a way that would protect and maintain their position of power and popularity with the people. They're not interested in the truth. They're not interested in the truth at all. They want power. They want popularity. In this sense, they have much in common with ungodly modern politicians and liberal churchmen. Now, after perceiving that they had been backed into a corner with no way out, the leaders simply evade the question altogether with a totally dishonest answer. Literally, "We do not know." Verse 27. The Old King James is not a good translation. "We do not know. We don't know." This answer was a wicked cop-out. Now remember, these are the religious and political leaders of the nations. It was their job to know. They had over 3 years to come up with a decision on this. Over 3.5 years. John started his ministry before Jesus was even active. They were to study such matters, and they were to come to a decision based on what Scripture says, what the prophecy said, and so forth. They didn't do that, because they weren't interested in the truth. You look at the prophecies regarding John the Baptist, they're crystal clear that he's a fulfillment. He's the forerunner, Isaiah chapter 40, and so on. The prophecies regarding Jesus are even more clear, and there were many, many prophecies that were fulfilled to perfection. Such a response makes them look incompetent and deceitful. As unbelieving pragmatists and men-pleasers, these leaders attempted to outwit the Savior with disingenuous answers. But our Lord in His infinite wisdom makes them look like fools and shuts their mouths. Brilliant answer. Since these men had pleaded ignorance as an evasion, Jesus answers, 27b, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now note, Jesus doesn't accept their answer as sincere. They said, I don't know. Jesus flat out says, well, you're just not willing to tell me. He treats it as a simple refusal to answer the question. Christ does not play games or cater to hardened unbelief, but instead it bluntly exposes and dispenses with it. That's his tactic. He has no intention of casting pearls before swine, who have already repeatedly rejected the gospel. They rejected John, and they went out to see him. They checked him out. They listened to his preaching. They watched what he was doing. They rejected him. They had people spying on Jesus. They had people checking out Jesus. They had tried to trip up Jesus on numerous occasions throughout his ministry. They knew all about Jesus. They knew the miracles were real. They couldn't deny the miracles. They attributed them to demons, to Beelzebub. Our Lord's tone to these questioners is that of one who is dealing with hopeless creatures who deserve no quarter, since they would make no use of leniency. They could not be won over by gentleness. They must be shaken off, exposed, and dethroned from the seat of power before the eyes of those who had been tricked by them and been given false teaching by them. And this is the principle of shaking off the dust. It is this confrontation and this audience of Judean leaders in the portico that leads to the three parables on unfruitfulness and judgment. These leaders rejected the authority of John and Jesus, and God will take away their authority forever. Now, so when we get to our parable, and Jesus keeps talking about John the Baptist, you didn't believe in John the Baptist. Harlots and publicans believed in John the Baptist. You didn't. Now you're going to understand why he keeps emphasizing John the Baptist, because that's the topic. And the whole key is, if you believe in John the Baptist, you're going to believe in Jesus. If you reject John the Baptist, you're going to reject Jesus. And then our exposition, third, is going to follow the natural divisions of the parable. Number one, the invitation and response of A, the first son, B, the second son. Two, Jesus' application of the parable, which contains A, the question and answer of the Judean authorities, and B, the statement that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before the leaders, and then C, the reason why hardcore sinners are saved but the leaders are excluded from the kingdom of God. The one group has faith while the other does not. This contains an indictment against the leaders for not following the other's example. That is the example of the tax collectors and prostitutes who believed in John and, of course, believed in Jesus Christ and bowed the knee to him. Not all of them, obviously, but many. So let's look now at the two sons, verses 28 to 30. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go, work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said likewise, and he answered and said, I go, sir. But he did not go. So Jesus, after this confrontation we just discussed, begins by asking a question. The purpose of the question is to get the Jewish authorities' attention on the story and to engage them. This is a brilliant tactic of teaching. By involving them, they will have to answer our Lord's question at the end of the story that will place them in agreement with the Savior's indictment of their behavior. That's what's going on here. This is the same kind of method I noted that Nathan uses with David. He gets David involved in the story. David's, oh man, that guy deserves to die. I want to kill that guy. You are the man. Same kind of tactic. The story is about a man and his two sons. The word translated sons, interestingly, is techna, meaning children. The word uyos, which means son, is not as tender as techna, which would be translated children. So these were not adult sons, but children sent to do chores for their father. There's nothing hidden or allegorical here. The whole point will lie with the behavior of these children. Now, the first child is asked to go in the vineyard, but responds in a blunt, rebellious manner. I will not. That's what it says in Greek. I will not. Such a rude response indicates a blatant rejection of his father's authority. Of course, in first century Palestine, such a response would have been totally unacceptable. It would have been actually kind of shocking to the audience to hear a child say that to his father. Children have always been children, but the idea that children are expected to rebel and the concept of a youth culture is primarily a 20th century phenomenon. That would have been completely unacceptable in the first century. Well, after a period of time, the son felt bad about his conduct. He changed his mind and he obeyed his father. His initial refusal, which was extremely blunt and rebellious, was eventually replaced by a hearty obedience. The word translated regretted or repented is not metanoo, which is the common term for repentance unto life. It's used several times in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. Instead, here we have metamelomai, which can express regret, but which may or may not be followed by a true lasting change of belief, purpose, and behavior. In other words, when the Bible wants to talk about repentance unto life, it uses the one word. It doesn't use the word here. However, the fact that this child's change of mind is followed by obedience, and the reality that this child represents the wicked Jewish scandalous sinners who eventually did repent and follow John and Christ, means that we can accept this term in this context as representing a true biblical repentance. That's the case of the first son. Wicked and rebellious, repents, hearty obedience. Well, in the case of the second son, the initial response to the father's command is the exact opposite of the first son. He responds by saying, in Greek is ego kyrie, which just means, translated literally, I, sir, or I, Lord. The emphatic I is short for here I am. Or to paraphrase, here I am, I will go. His agreement to go is strengthened by his use of kyrie, which is in the context means sir or Lord. He not only enthusiastically agrees to obey his father, but he does so with a tone of complete and total respect. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. It is very emphatic. It is very graphic. The youth intended to strike a contrast between himself and his brother. You may depend on me, sir. Now, the reply sounds as though the son at once turned and he ran for the door, caught up a spade and a pruning hook from the wall, and he rushed out to work in the vineyard. That's what it sounds like. And any father listening to the story would be impressed by such a response. It is what every parent desires of the children, immediate obedience with respect, or at least an immediate acknowledgement of obedience with respect. So our Lord here is setting up a great contrast between the first son, who's very disrespectful and obnoxious, and the second son, who's the exact opposite in his words, very respectful. The second son, however, was insincere in his promise to obey. He said what one would want to hear, but his words of obedience were followed by disobedience. The Jewish rulers professed that they were enthusiastically served Jehovah, while most others did not. They considered themselves the most obedient of the people. But their religion was all talk and externals without real faith and the obedience of faith. And the same deadly error was, of course, witnessed by the apostles in the example of the barren fig tree. They're on the way to Bethany. He curses the fig tree. It's covered with lush green leaves. It's very luscious, very beautiful. There's no fruit on the tree. He curses it. They come back and they notice this tree is completely dead. It's dead. The tree had a lush, full exhibition of leaves, but no fruit. The leaders of Israel are all talk, all external, but no fruit. God wants fruit. His fine phrases and promises were deceit and falsehood. He never went to the vineyard, much less picked up a pruning hook or a shovel. His father's vineyard put a pot for all he cared. He didn't care. Yet all the while he was bowing and scraping and promising what he never meant to perform. Hypocrisy. That's the basic layout of the parable. Well, here's the application. Jesus applies the parable, our second point. Our Lord begins to apply the parable by asking these leaders, which of the two did the will of the Father? 31a. Which of the two did the will of the Father? This forces these ecclesiastical judges to render a verdict, which will then be used against them. The expression will of the Father reminds us of passages such as Matthew 7:21, Matthew 12:50, where the Savior speaks of the necessity of doing the will of my Father. So it's very clear Jesus is talking about obeying God. Those who do not do God's will be rejected by Christ in the day of judgment. But everyone who does God's will is a part of the Redeemer's own spiritual family. Well, the leaders answered the question correctly and thus unknowingly condemned themselves. They said to him, the first. Now, these men had no idea by giving the obvious answer to the question. It was one of these things where you couldn't answer any other way. It's obvious who the one who obeyed the Father was. They were being set up by Jesus for a blistering condemnation of their behavior. They had no idea what was going on. They were so ignorant of spiritual things that they had no idea that they were God's enemies. In a sense, we have a purview of the final judgment here, where transgressors and hypocrites are often completely ignorant of their spiritual condition. But when Jesus pulls open the curtain of reality, their wickedness will be exposed and plain for all to see. Like the Jewish leaders, such men will damn themselves with their own words. Now, once the Jewish leaders fall into the trap, our Lord makes his application to them. 31b, Jesus said to them, assuredly, or truly, truly I say to you, assuredly I say unto you, that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. This statement is introduced with amen, truly or assuredly, to emphasize the solemn truth of it to his audience. Pay attention to what I'm saying here. This is definitely true. The application could not have been more unexpected, shocking, and offensive to these leaders. People didn't speak this way to these guys, but Jesus did. Jesus is saying that tax collectors and prostitutes were like the first son, and that they lived in radical disobedience to God's revealed will, but they repented at the preaching of John. The chief priests were like the second son. They professed their allegiance to Moses and Abraham and the prophets. They studied the Torah. They talked much about the coming of the Messiah and how they would serve him. But when the forerunner came, when John came, they regarded him as a deluded fool and opposed the gospel of the kingdom. Christ even tells these leaders that these tax collectors and prostitutes are saved while they are not. Normally, in the gospel accounts, when Jesus wants to emphasize the wickedness of a group of Jews, he will refer to them as tax collectors and sinners. You repeatedly see that in the gospels. Here he substitutes prostitutes for sinners to make the comparison even more offensive. He wants to make it as offensive as possible. Tax collectors were notoriously wicked in that they made their living through fraud and coercion, and their muscle was the Roman state. You know, they remind me of the mafia, you know. I better get your payment or your shop's going to be blown up. Well, these guys, I better get your payment or I'm going to send some Roman troops over here. They're going to rough you up. You don't want to end up in a dungeon somewhere, do you? They were despised collaborators. They were hated by the people. Prostitutes were considered the greatest of fornicators and adulterers. Jewish prostitutes made most of their money servicing Roman soldiers. they were completely despised. Remember, the Jews wouldn't even eat with a Roman. And here these prostitutes are servicing Roman soldiers. The phrase tax collectors and prostitutes would denote everything that was vile, loathsome, and alien to the feelings of the pure, the respectable, and the patriotic. The expression going into the kingdom before you is liable to two different interpretations. It can refer to time and have the meaning that these gross sinners embrace the gospel first and thus will lead the way into the kingdom. In other words, the Jewish leaders, or at least some of the leaders, will eventually embrace the gospel and be saved. That's one possibility. And you do read in the Gospel of John. In fact, I read it. I wrote it on my hand, but I washed it off. I read it last night. It says in the Gospel of John that a number of leaders believed in him, but for fear of the Jews, they kept it a secret. They didn't want anyone to know. And of course, Nicodemus did follow Christ. So it could be used in the temporal sense. Another view is that the temporal language simply indicates a reversal of priorities or what is expected. In light of the broader context about Israel's leaders and their destruction, to go before likely indicates the leader's exclusion from the kingdom. For example, when Jesus curses the fig tree, he says it will never bear fruit again. Matthew 21:19. In the parable of the wedding feast, those who refuse to go are replaced with outcasts and anyone who will come. Go get the dregs of society. Bring anyone in. Matthew 21:1-14. In the story of the 10 virgins, those who do not watch and were not prepared were locked out of the feast. Matthew 25:1-12. In addition, the Jewish leaders' opposition to Christ remains firm throughout the gospel accounts of the book of Acts. Yes, certain Jewish leaders became saved, but in the main, they persecuted the church and they were opposed to the church, and they actually sent people to help persecute Paul all throughout the Roman Empire. In verse 32, our Lord explains why a solemn pronouncement is true. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. Verse 32. Well, there are a number of remarkable things about this verse. First, note that the chief problem for the Jewish leaders was unbelief. Now, earlier, Jesus was talking about doing the will of God. Well, the key to doing the will of God is you have to believe. They didn't believe. John came preaching the way of righteousness, and the Jewish leaders rejected him and his message. Now, this is the expression, the way of righteousness, does not mean that the baptizer advocated a new ethical system or merely encouraged obedience to the law. It must be seen as a reference to his ministry as the forerunner of the Messiah. Isaiah 40, he's going to pave the way. The mountains are going to be shaved down. He's going to clean the roads. Whenever a king would come in the old days, they would literally send out a bunch of people and they would clean off the roads and get them all clean, and they would get rocks out of here and they'd do all sorts of things. Well, John is the great forerunner. He preached repentance because of the imminence of God's coming kingdom. He taught the people that Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, John 1:29. And the baptism of repentance was in preparation for embracing the Christ as the source of redemption, the only Savior and sanctifier of men. He would sacrifice himself as the Lamb of God, and he would baptize his followers, John said, with the Holy Spirit. And he gave them a choice. Well, the Messiah is coming. Here's your choice. You can be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And of course, that implies sanctification, regeneration, sanctification, all these things. Or you can be baptized with fire, judgment. It's not talking about Pentecost, and Pentecostals use that. It's not talking about, it's talking about the fire of judgment. Those are your alternatives. The way of righteousness, of course, involves a way of life. A life that habitually obeys God's moral law. But the way of life is tied directly to faith in the Messiah who would conquer sin and enable his followers to live the sanctified life. These things are always held together. John preached this message before the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders, and they rejected it because of their self-righteousness. They didn't think they needed the Lamb of God. They didn't think they needed an atoning death to remove the guilt of their sin. They were trying to achieve salvation through the law of Moses. They believed that they were righteous. They didn't want to hear it. They did not believe that they needed a baptism of repentance. And thus, by rejecting John, they rejected Jesus. Jesus is teaching here that a rejection of the forerunner and his preaching has, in effect, the same impact on one's life as rejecting Christ himself. We have here a remarkable testimony to the high view of John the Baptist by Christ. Whereas Jesus previously had condemned those who refused to believe and respond to his own message, Matthew 11:20-24, 12:41-42, etc., he now places rejections of John's ministry on the same level. Those previous denunciations were of unbelief in Galilee. Remember, most of his ministry was up in Galilee, near the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus himself had been active. He did come to Jerusalem once, but now he's in Judea, where according to the gospel, he hasn't been heard before. He did come briefly. And so now he speaks of John as its southern predecessor and colleague, to whose call Jerusalem had responded before he himself took up the mission in the north. Matthew 3:5. The way of righteousness which he himself preached in Galilee was presented in Judea by John. Remember, his ministry was outside of Jerusalem. If you believed in John, you'd believe in me. You rejected John, you rejected me. In a similar vein, Luke writes, this is Luke 7:30. The Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. God required everyone in Israel to be baptized by John in preparation for the coming of the Messiah. Now, it's important to note that the Bible repeatedly connects faith or belief in the truth to obedience. The Jewish leaders, especially the Pharisees, considered themselves to be among the holiest and most obedient of all men. But because they rejected John's preaching and his testimony about Jesus, they were among the most wicked of men. They crucified the Messiah, and they persecuted the church. Obedience is dependent upon faith, for without faith one cannot be united to Christ, one cannot be justified, and one cannot be sanctified. Second, the fact that the Jewish leaders were witnesses of tax collectors and prostitutes placing their faith in John's message is set forth here as an additional testimony against them. The leaders rejected John. But after judging him to be basically a false prophet, they ignored him. After judging him, they saw how tax collectors, prostitutes, and the ethical scum of society were radically changed under his ministry. The fact that through his preaching, the unholy became holy and the wicked became righteous ought to have caused them to question their earlier assessment of John. Hey, we made a mistake about this guy. False prophets don't come and cause people to place their faith in Jehovah and repent of their sins and start leading righteous lives. They don't do that. That's what he's doing. A false prophet with a false message does not produce genuine converts. The richness of God's grace, which obviously changed these worst of sinners, should have brought them to their senses, but it did not. See, if God had not sent John the Baptist, he would not have crowned his labors with such success, nor have made him so instrumental as he was in the conversion of souls. The people's profiting is the minister's best testimony. when they saw this, and it was very abundant. John baptized a lot of people. A lot of people were changed under his ministry. They should have repented when they saw that. And then we come to further applications. That's basically the end of this short little parable. But let's have some further applications here. In this confrontational parable with the Jewish leaders, there are a number of important lessons for believers today. First, the chief lesson is that talk about theology and a dedication to God and His cause without a corresponding faith and the obedience that flows from genuine belief is worthless and even harmful. Such people are hypocrites and enemies of God. It is one thing to say that one believes in Christ and serves Him, but it is another thing altogether to actually trust and follow Him. Lots of people say they're Christians. In polls, the majority of Americans identify themselves as Christians, and they claim to be followers of Jesus. The majority of Americans too. But the vast majority of such people know virtually nothing about true doctrine. They couldn't care less about attending a Bible-believing or a solid church. They don't care. And they lead lives that are indistinguishable from their pagan neighbors. They talk the talk, but they don't walk the walk. It is obvious that according to Scripture, such people are not obedient to God. Lip service. Like the Jewish leaders, they are living in self-deception. They are living in a fantasy world of their own creation. While they claim to be obedient to Christ, they have refused to enter His vineyard. By their perverted worldview and antinomian lifestyles, they are enemies of the kingdom. The teaching of both testaments is crystal clear that a tree is known by its fruit. Matthew 7:18-20. People who profess the truth but whose lives are not characterized by a habitual obedience to God's word have demonstrated that their faith is dead. It's not genuine. They don't have faith. They have talk. They have a profession but no reality. Such people need to really believe in Christ, acknowledge Jesus as Lord and Savior, and repent of their sins. Only then will they follow God's will. So if somebody's not sanctified, you can conclude they're not justified. That's the first point. That's the main thrust of the parable. And Jesus is, of course, publicly exposing the leaders as an example of this. Second, the fact that the Jewish leaders rejected the ministry of John and then later Jesus, and that they, Jesus and John, were embraced by despised sinners, that's tax collectors and prostitutes, other places tax collectors and sinners, tells us that self-righteousness is the enemy of grace. And a consciousness of sin and guilt is crucial for the reception of the gospel. The religious and political establishment rejected John and Christ because of pride, self-sufficiency, self-righteousness. They had a dependence on self-achievement. They didn't think they needed Christ. They didn't think they were sick. They didn't think they needed a physician. They hated the idea that they were sinners and needed to submit to the baptism of repentance. They rejected that emphatically. They did not think that they needed an atoning sacrifice for sin. The tax collectors and harlots, however, who had no claim of righteousness whatsoever, submitted to John's baptism of repentance because they knew they needed the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. They needed a Savior. They needed a sacrifice to eliminate their sin and guilt. Ironically, those who were self-righteous committed some of the most despicable wicked acts in human history, while vile sinners, who humbly bowed the knee to Christ, became godly and achieved great things for the kingdom. Okay, this theme, we've talked about this in a number of parables, this theme of the reversal. Another passage I read last night. Jesus, after condemning all these cities that rejected Christ, that did not believe in Him in spite of miracles and so forth, Jesus thanks God that He's hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. While the work of the Holy Spirit is necessary for anyone to recognize his condition and repent, okay, there's self-righteous prostitutes, and tax collectors out there. The work of the Holy Spirit is necessary for anyone to recognize this condition and repent, whether they are open, vile sinners or a self-deceived, hypocritical religious leader. In God's providential dealings with men in the gospel narratives, we see a consistent pattern between the hard-heartedness and unbelief, determined unbelief of the Jewish leadership, and a willingness on the part of notorious sinners to embrace the truth. God likes to humble the proud and exalt the humble. So we must cast aside all concepts of self-righteousness, all concepts of self-sufficiency and pride, and place all of our faith in Christ, His atoning death, and His perfect righteousness. We bring nothing to the table. We're guilty. We're sinners. We're wicked. And then third, the fact that those who said no but later repented represent the true followers of John and Jesus should give great hope and encouragement to all sinners who repent and believe the gospel. Now, perhaps you've heard the gospel before and you flatly refused it. You said, no way. I want nothing to do with that. You may have heard about Christ and His perfect work many times and had things you regarded as more important to do. Look, I'm having fun, man. I'm partying. I'm having a good time. I don't need the gospel. I don't want the gospel. I don't want to go into the vineyard. I got better things to do. Therefore, you walked away from God's command to believe and repent. No matter how foolish and rebellious you've been in the past, if you repent and believe in Christ this moment, God will receive you into His family. Even if you're a drug addict, a prostitute, a whoremonger, an adulterer, whatever you are, if you repent and believe in Christ right now, you'll be received into God's family. All your sins will be washed away, and you will be clothed with Christ's perfect righteousness. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things will become new. Humble yourself. Admit your wickedness and stupidity right now. Look to Christ and His precious blood as the only remedy for sin. Then forsake your old lifestyle, your old life of sin. Get rid of your old friends. They're bums. Get rid of those people. Get rid of that lifestyle. Start going to a Bible-believing church that really respects God's Word, that teaches the true gospel of sovereign grace. And get to work for God's kingdom. Take up your cross and follow Jesus. Those who have done so have never regretted it, for they have been taken out of the kingdom of darkness and death into Jesus' kingdom of light, joy, and life. Jesus Christ Himself said, most assuredly I say to you, John 6:47, most assuredly I say to you, truly, truly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Place your trust in Christ now. Believe in His sacrificial death, His sinless life, His glorious resurrection, and you will not be put to shame. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give You thanks for Your holy word. Christ, once more, has given us a brilliant parable, penetrating. It's what we need to hear, Lord, for we are sinners. Burn it into our minds, Lord, so that we would continually live in humility before the throne Christ, and that we would bow the knee to Him daily, and that we would acknowledge that we are sinners and that we need Him for everything. And Lord, if there's any who have heard this who are not Christians, cause them to wake up, open their blind eyes and deaf ears, change their wicked hearts to hearts that love Christ, give them the gift of faith and repentance, cause them to go into the vineyard to work for Your dear Son. In Jesus' name, amen.